If there is no transformation in your life, then there is no saving faith. That's what James is saying. If there's a lack of transformation, it would be an easy mistake to read James as saying, okay, if there's a lack of transformation, then you need to start working. We are not to be asking, what do I need to do to prove my faith? But rather, what am I doing that proves my faith?
From San Gabriel Community Church. Hi there. Welcome to today's broadcast of Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Ballantyne. We are back in our journey through James today. And in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, James works us through genuine faith and what genuine faith actually looks like. It actually works. And we're clearing up some misconceptions about faith and works today. So please join us as we are encouraged in our journey of faith in Christ. With today's broadcast of Growing in Grace, once again, here's our teacher and pastor, Pastor Steve Ballantyne.
The crowds are coming to see Jesus. It's the Feast of the Passover, which means that there was a swell of population in the city of Jerusalem, and people are coming out to hear Jesus, but mostly they're coming out to see the signs that he performed. And it says this, that at the feast, the Passover feast, many believed his name when they saw the signs that he did. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. There's actually a play on words there. It says the people believed in him, but Jesus did not believe in them. We're confronted time and again in the scriptures and pointedly here in James that there is such a thing as fake faith, worthless faith. There is a soil, as the parable goes that Jesus tells, there is a soil that is rocky. When the seed falls on the rocky soil, the plant springs up, but then the troubles of this world beat down on it, the persecution comes, and the plant proves to have no roots and it withers away. It may appear at first to grow, but when the cares of this world come, the troubles of this world, when it comes, the thorns, metaphorically, of this world come, that growth is superficial. Now, we've seen time and again that James is dependent upon the teaching of Jesus, very often the Sermon on the Mount. And in this passage, it's no exception. There are many, many examples, I think, in this passage. Toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus in Matthew 7, verse 21 and following says that there are many of you who are going to come before me in the day of judgment. They're going to stand up and say, look at all that I have done in your name. And the response is going to be, I never knew you. Depart from me. Did we not do these things in your name, Lord? Did we not do all these good things in your name? And the response that will come back to them, I never knew you. There is a false faith, a dead faith. In other words, just because someone says they believe in Jesus does not mean they really do. Just because someone says they believe in Jesus, it does not mean they really believe in him. This text in front of us demands that we examine our hearts. I'm not claiming, please hear this, I'm not claiming to be a prophet in any sense, but just statistically speaking, it'd be hard for me to imagine that a text such as this is not addressing very specifically some people in this room who would be tempted to say, look at all that I've done in your name, but your faith is not a saving faith. You claim the right things, you believe the right things, but the faith you have is not a saving faith. And James wants to push in on that. He wants us to examine our hearts and ask that question of our own hearts. All of us ask. So the temptation might be in this moment to say, okay, this one's not for me. But I think James demands all of us ask that question of our hearts. Is saving faith? Because genuine faith, saving faith, produces In chapter 1, it is the one who is saved, who's trusted himself to Jesus as Savior, who perseveres, who is steadfast, even in the midst of trials. He is the one who properly hears and responds to the word of God. He is the one who lives a pure life. He is the one that puts away moral filthiness. He is the one who is obedient to the word. The true believer, genuine faith, is moved toward compassion. And he picks up this theme at the end of chapter 1, that this is what real religion looks like. This is pure religion and undefiled, that you care for widows and orphans. And then he comes to chapter 2, where we were last week, and he picks up on this, that we are not people who are partial to one group and cast our judgment on another. That's not characteristic of saving faith. We are people who not only love God with all our hearts, but we love our neighbor as ourselves. And so now he presses in on our hearts. He wants to confront our thinking and say, is this you? Is this you? Examine yourself this morning, as Paul says. We'll come back to this verse. James gives us a test. How does real faith manifest itself in our lives? Now, I want you to hear what I'm saying. I'm not saying, how do we show we have genuine faith? I'm saying, how does genuine faith show in our lives? So this is not a message this morning. This is not a text that says, okay, you say you have faith, now go do this. This is a text that says, evaluate what you're doing, you have saving faith. Do you hear the subtle difference? It's crucial. And so he opens this examining work of God by the Spirit. Let's apply what he'd said in chapter 1 to be those who are looking into the word, the perfect law of liberty, and being not just hearers of the word, but doers only. And on the other side of this, if you know Jesus this morning, I think you're going to be greatly encouraged that as you look at your life, you're like, there is fruit. I'm not perfect. I still sin and I still have forgiveness. I have to confess my sins, but there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I do not stand condemned, and I rejoice in the reality of my salvation. There is fruit. And if you don't know Jesus, there's no greater thing you could do this morning than be honest in the evaluation of your own heart. Do I have a saving faith? Now, in many ways, James makes one point in verses 14 to 26. And he just words this, just expounding on the commands he's given us in chapters 2, verses 1 to 13. He gives this point over and over again, and then he illustrates it, and then he repeats it, and then he illustrates it and repeats it. And so I'm just to help us kind of walk through the text, we'll frame it in three parts, but it's really three hammer blows on the same point, and then he punctuates it at the end. He does this with rhetorical questions and brilliant, poignant illustration. The first point is this, verses 14 to 16, faith that is not accompanied by works is not a saving faith. Is not a saving faith. And he begins with a question. And it's a rhetorical question that has an implied no as the answer. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says they have faith, that faith save him? What profit is it? What gain is it if you claim, you're continually saying, I have faith, I have faith, I have faith, but then you are continually demonstrating with your life no fruit? Can that faith save him? A claim with no evidence, faith that does not prove to be genuine, to have any proof, any evidence of being real. There's knowledge. They understand belief, understand maybe who Jesus is, but then there's no evidence of that. There's no impact on their life on the ground day after day. We had a family friend growing up, and he's since passed away, and so I hate to besmirch his memory, but he's the perfect illustration of this. He could articulate to you exactly how the engine on a car would work. He could tell you every part of the car. He could tell you the relationship of one part of a car to another, the engine. He could talk all day, open the hood of his own car. He was entirely incapable of doing anything to fix it. He couldn't find where the dipstick was for the oil. He could talk about it. He had knowledge of it, but that knowledge did not manifest itself in any fruit, any ability to function. Now, that's not a new concept in James. Part of the reason that James is so convicting to study is because we are challenged constantly to examine, to see if our life is living up to the standards of what it means to have genuine faith. These things don't happen in a vacuum. This fruit is the result of knowing Jesus. They're the natural outflow of a life that truly knows God. What good is it, James says, if a man claims I have faith, but then doesn't, and think of his list, have perseverance in trials, remains steadfast, remains faithful in trials, puts away filthiness, obedient to the word, has love and compassion for the needy. What good is a faith that doesn't function? When we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, it radically transforms our life. If there is no transformation, hear this, friend, this morning. If there is no transformation in your life, then there is no saving faith. That's what James is saying. If there's a lack of transformation, it would be an easy mistake to read James as saying, okay, if there's a lack of transformation, then you need to start working. But hear this again, James is not saying the problem is you don't have saving faith. That's not often, I think, how people read James. We are not to be asking, what do I need to do to prove my faith? But rather, what am I doing that proves my faith? This section in James is really not about works. It's about faith. He is fundamentally getting to the heart of what saving faith is and saying, look at your life. And if you don't see these things in your life, I'm not saying add those things. I'm saying go back and ask, why is my life not producing these things? He's not saying that faith doesn't save. Please hear that. He's saying this faith doesn't save. Verse 14, can that faith save him? This kind of faith, a faith that has claims but no fruit. This is not an academic question. This is each one of our salvation that's on a line here. Eternity is on the line here. He's not speaking here of a legalistic list of rules that you need to keep in order to prove your salvation. He's speaking of those things that naturally spring forth from a transformed life when they've exercised genuine faith in Jesus. So he's attacking the verbal expression of faith, but there's no conduct. It's one thing to say in marriage, honey, I love you. But the question is, well, how do I know? You say you love me. How do I know you love me? And we all know the answer to that. Well, how do you know? Well, it's going to show forth in their actions. It's not just saying it. That's great that you say it. You should keep saying it. Where love is made manifest, that it's evident in the way you treat one another. And certainly, the ultimate example of this is God, right? John says this in his epistle in 1 John. By this we know that he has loved us. He gave himself for us. He doesn't just say he loves us. That love is manifested in action. And the action gives proof that the love was real and genuine. And then he offers an illustration for this, and it's powerful and it's poignant. It's not hard to follow. Look at verses 15 and 16. He goes, okay, imagine this. A brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking in daily food. Poorly clothed and lacking in daily food is a little bit sterile for what's going on here. This is a person that's malnutrition, they malnourished. They haven't eaten. This isn't someone who can't afford the nicest restaurant. This is someone who cannot feed themselves. They're starving, they're hungry. And they're naked. Now, sometimes naked was used to describe someone who just didn't have outer cloaks. So maybe they're cold. They're not protected from the elements. And they come into your church, and they're in this kind of condition, and they sit down among other believers. And your response to them, what does he say? It feels ridiculous when we read it. And one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled. What good is that? What help is that? Be warmed. Go. In fact, the way he words this, the tense of this verb, it's either be warmed, like passive, or go warm yourself. Like, good luck this afternoon finding food. I really hope that goes well for you. Be warmed and filled somewhere else by someone else. Go in peace. Blessings. All that's offered to this person are religious platitudes, but no action. And what's his question? What good is that? What's his analogy? It's as good as the faith that you say you have in Christ without actions. That's the picture. That's what it's like to claim to know God when there's no works, there's no fruit. You do nothing about the physical needs. That faith is a dead faith. It's a worthless faith. It is not a saving faith. That's the first point. Faith that is not accompanied by works does not save you. Secondly, now the second point, much like the first, but he hammers it down just a little bit deeper in verses 17 to 19. Faith that is not accompanied by works is dead. Faith that is not accompanied by works is dead. Look at verse 17. So also, he's going to keep moving this argument forward. So also, faith by itself, that's a key word, by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He's saying a faith that isn't accompanied by works isn't a living faith. It's a dead faith. It's like a corpse. There's no life. There's no blood. There's no pumping. There's no activity. That's what faith without works is like. Our works don't earn our salvation. Our works demonstrate whether or not our faith is genuine, whether or not our faith is a saving faith. One man said it this way, works are not an extra to the living body. So he's not talking about faith versus works here. So often we think of James as thinking, well, he's talking about you have to have works and not faith. He's talking about a living faith versus a dead faith, a saving faith versus a worthless faith. This is why James often gets pitted against Paul, and we don't have time this morning to rehearse all of this, but James just said we're justified by works. Didn't Paul say in Romans 3:20 that we're justified by faith? Didn't Paul tell us that Abraham was justified by faith? The most helpful way to view this is that James and Paul are defending the doctrine of justification from two different camps. Paul is combating legalism that says salvation comes through works of the law. And so he emphasizes in his teaching grace through faith alone. James is combating the opposite extreme. Those that say they believe and therefore they're justified, but there's no works, there's no evidence of their claim. Is that no man can be justified through his own efforts to earn a standing before God. James says a person who's been justified by faith will demonstrate this reality in a changed life. We could spend significant time on this, but Paul and James believe the same gospel. They believe in justification, but it's being attacked from different sides. Maybe the best evidence is the Jerusalem Council. What's at issue at the Jerusalem Council? The issue of circumcision, right? A work. It's the perfect time for us to see this fundamental issue that people think Paul and James have with one another, to them clash heads and come to a conclusion. But in fact, James, who takes the lead on the council, and Paul, who's not a person afraid to speak his mind, agree that this is the gospel, and this is how to deal with those works in relationship to the gospel. This very issue is at stake in the Jerusalem Council, and Paul and James are unified in their perspective. We'll see more of this in a minute. Then he comes to verse 18 after this illustration and conclusion, and he uses another rhetorical device to drive his point home even farther. He imagines what someone might say to object to his point. Okay, James, but someone's going to say this. You have faith, and I have works. So an objector stands up and says, look, you have faith. That's great. I have works. So let's separate those two. This works for you. This works for me. Aren't we fine? Does it really? You've been in that situation where someone's presented you a choice and it just didn't matter to them what you chose, right? That's how people are viewing faith and works here. You're on an airplane, right? And someone, the airline attendant's moving back, and you hear them say, okay, there's two meal options, right? This just happened. There's warm chicken fajitas, or there's a vegetarian tofu shepherd's pie. And they're just asking the question, row to row, what do you want? They don't care what you say. They have no vested interest, right? And you look up, and you're like, row 111, I better get my heart set on tofu shepherd's pie because there is no way that chicken fajita is making it back to me, right? And that's how these men are looking at faith and works, and they're like the attendant. Like, what does it matter? What does it matter to me as long as everybody's fed? Well, it's a silly picture, but James says, let me put it this way. You show me your faith apart from your works, and let's evaluate that, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You want to separate them? Okay, then go grab your faith and bring it here. Let's look at it. Okay, I will. I go to the other room. I get my faith. I bring it into James. And I'm like, oh. And he says, yeah, what are you holding? He's like, I'm holding a dead, worthless corpse. He goes, that's right. Now watch this. I'm going to go get my faith. And he goes to his room and he drags his faith out. And lo and behold, this faith is connected by these strings to all these good works. And he's saying they must be connected because this living faith, this genuine faith is connected to all of this fruit. It's the natural outflow. They are tethered together. I'll show you my faith in the demonstration of a life. You cannot separate them. He goes on that God is one. Now, what's that a reference to? As soon as you hear it, it's the Shema, right? It's the ultimate, it's the foundational, it's the premier instruction in Israel, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Hear this, listen to this. There were special ways to pronounce this prayer, to recite it. It even says in one Jewish commentary, whoever prolongs the utterance of the word one shall have his days and years prolonged to him. This is significant to them. So James goes right at the heart of it. Okay, you say the Shema. You say the fundamental truth, God is one. James says, you believe that? Good, you believe that. It's true. And then with almost sarcastic tone, he wants them to put that in perspective. He says, but listen to this. Now look what he says in the text, verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. But even the demons believe that. When you claim that God is one, you are not confessing any truth that the demons don't embrace. And he adds, they shudder, they tremble with fear at the reality of the fact that God is one. Now, that forces the question, doesn't it, in your mind, as you're reading this, you imagine this conversation with James, are you going to say that the demons have a saving faith? You think it's enough to say you have faith without works, that you believe these truths? No, I believe that God is one. The demons believe that. And they take it even a step farther. They shudder. This is a word of true terror. And I think the issue there is they know judgment's coming and they know it's going to be bad for them. And you're just living your life and you have no fear in your life of God. You claim the Lord is one. You claim this truth, but there's no fruit. Are you going to say the faith of the demons is a saving faith? Well, of course not. The proper response to the Shema, to this truth we're to call, to listen to and recite, the Lord our God is one. What's next? And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself.
The ministry of San Gabriel Community Church. This is Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Ballantyne. Thank you for taking a few moments out of your time to join us here on the program today. We trust you've been encouraged as we've gone through God's Word for the purpose of glorifying Christ and edifying the believer, challenging the unbeliever. Questions, comments about our broadcast, we'd love to hear from you. A great place to start would be our website, growingingraceradio.org, a very simple website. We've got our past services available there to listen to again at your convenience, as well as a blog by Pastor Steve and a link to the church, San Gabriel Community Church, if you'd like to know more. Again, that's growingingraceradio.org. A lot of information there. Stop by, pay us a visit, drop us an email. Let us know you did. If you have other questions, prayer requests, maybe you'd like to know something else, we have our phone line always available for your use at 626-656-1000. That's 626-656-1000. Sunday services at San Gabriel Community Church, 9 a.m., with Sunday school at 10:45, and we also live stream. All of the information and directions can be found again at our website, growingingraceradio.org. Make sure you follow the links, and we'll get you all the information you need. And then come back and join us next week as our studies continue here on Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Valentine. Growing in Grace is the ministry of San Gabriel Community Church.